Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. So this series we are going through, it's a Lenten series, and we've looked at how Lent is a chance to add biblical rhythms to our life. And so we've looked at the rhythm of remembrance, the rhythm of renewal, the rhythm of reliance, and the rhythm of reflection. As a pastor, I love all the alliteration. So today we continue on with the rhythm of confession. Look, it's a 7-week series. I was not going to be able to get our words for all of it, so you guys got to give me a break, okay? Maybe you'll remember this one even more because it breaks the pattern, right? But we are talking about the rhythm of confession. This is Lent is a season where, yes, we fast and we give things up, we add things in. And one of the things that Lent is calls us to do is to look at the Christian discipline of confession. Corrie Ten Boom is her story I've shared before because it is a story that is incredible and carries such power. But just as kind of a refresher, she was a Dutch Christian woman, and her family helped Jewish people hide from the Nazis during World War II. Eventually, they were caught, and Corrie and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And it was at this concentration camp where they experienced all the same horrors that we know that came in this season. The humiliation, the abuse, the neglect. And then as a result from that situation, Corrie's sister, Betsy, tragically passed away at that concentration camp. And despite all of the things that Corrie endured, she survived. And later began traveling the world and preaching God's word and preaching God's love and the power of forgiveness. And it was one Sunday where she goes in to preach God's word and preach this message that message was put to the test in her own life. See, she was at a church in Germany, and as she's coming to bring this word, a German man approaches her. And as she sees him approaching, she immediately recognizes him. This man approaching was one of the cruelest guards at this concentration camp, the very place where her sister had died. And this man approached her, and as he arrives, he confesses his sins. He confesses the cruelties that he had committed, and he apologized to her. And in that moment, he stuck out his hand and he said these words, Fräulein, if I pronounced that right, it's a German word for ma'am, all right, Miss Fräulein, thank you. It's a word of respect. So now we have this, one of his victims, he starts off by showing her this respect. He says, I have now become a believer in Christ. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from you as well. Will you forgive me? Now, I read those words and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You think it's that easy? The things that you did, the crimes that you committed, and you think you could just come in and say, hey, God forgives me, will you forgive me too? There's an anger that rises up in us. And Corey's no different. Even though she's preaching this word of forgiveness, she feels that same fear. She talks about how in that moment she froze. She froze and immediately was flooded with all the memories of suffering and humiliation and loss. And that she felt a myriad of emotions, but there's one thing she is sure she did not feel. And that was forgiveness. And she said that I may not have felt it, but she knew that her Lord and Savior Jesus commanded it. So in her own words, she silently to herself prayed, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much, but you must supply the feeling. So she lifts her hand and she extends it to the guard. And as she writes later, she says, the current started in my shoulders and it raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. I forgive you with all of my heart. Now, there is a list of powerful things that we can pull from Corey's story. The power of Jesus to heal, the power of forgiveness, the power of reconciliation. But what I want to focus on this morning specifically are not the actions of Corey, right? We get this story from her point of view, but I want to look at those of the guard. This guard could have refused to confess in this moment. He could have easily blamed his actions on the commands that he received from the higher ups, right? He was a part of an army, a part of the Nazis who were part of the political party, the government, and he could have easily said, it was my government that made me commit these evils. It was my authorities that made me do this horrible things. It was my commanders. Easily could have avoided the confrontation. Avoided the discomfort, cast the blame somewhere else. But that would not have been true confession. Instead, he admitted his sins. He confessed them to God, and now he is confessing them to his victim. And the result was not only his healing, but Corey's as well. The story is a profound example of how confession has the power to heal, and not just heal the one who speaks it, but also the one who receives it. See, this former guard, because he humbled himself and confessed his past, it opened the door for both him and Corey to experience true healing. This is the power of confession. This is why it is such an important part of the Christian discipline. When we confess, it brings healing, restoration, redemption, and all of those things launch from this moment of confession. This healing is actually the context of James 5:16. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And yes, James is talking about spiritual, emotional healing. But if you go and you read it in context, there are people who are actually physically sick. So it's not just emotional. It's not just spiritual. It is literally any kind of sickness there is, physical even. And James is saying that there are these wounds that we experience that create in us an illness, and that literally he is calling the elders of the church, he is calling the righteous ones of the church to come forward and pray and lay hands on the sick and pray for their healing. And one of the ways that this healing comes is through confession. So many believers are on the very edge of supernatural breakthrough. But they never cross that threshold because they cannot find a way to confess the sins that are holding them there. It is not just Corey who shows the power of confession in her story. It is all throughout this book. We see in Leviticus the call to confess sins. We see it in the Psalms. Go and read the Psalms. They almost follow a pattern of confessing sins. We see it in the prophets. We see it on into the New Testament and the Gospels. And then as the later writers unpack the Gospels and deliver this truth to these churches, they call for confession. This is not just something that is made up. A lot of times we kind of, the word confession ruffles our feathers, right? Because we think about and we hear, we picture the Catholic tradition of confession. Right, we've all seen the movies, or maybe you even come from a Catholic background, you have Catholic friends, and we hear confession, we think getting inside of this wooden box closet type thing and speaking to a priest who then tells us we're forgiven and gives us these things that we can do as a form of penance to pay the price. And listen, this is a gross simplification of how they would call confession. But we hear that and we think, oh, that's not for us. That's not for us Protestants, right? Protestants is just anybody that's not Catholic, okay? That's not what we do. Because we know that Jesus died on the cross, and that when he died on the cross, that veil was torn. We know in Pentecost that the Holy Spirit goes out to all those who believe. So we have immediate, instant access to our Heavenly Father. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through, there's not certain special people that we have to go to. So when we hear confession, we're like, oh. What we like to talk about is repentance. That's the word we hear. But repentance does not happen without confession, right? Confession is to admit something. So in repentance, we have to first admit our guilt. And then we have to admit that Jesus is Lord. So confession is all about this admittance. And without confession, we do not have repentance. And if we go back to week one, remember the blessing is on the other side of repentance. So we have to understand that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, confession is not something we get to dodge. That we are called in Scripture to confess our sins. We don't like to do this because it often brings mourning. In Lent, we talk about mourning and ashes. And confession is seeing our sin. It requires honesty. In fact, if I was going to give a step process to the act of confessing, I would start there. Step one would be honesty. Because let's be honest, we're really bad at honesty. It's so easy for us to dodge conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. We think about it, the Holy Spirit comes and he lays down this conviction and we feel the weight, we feel that draw to repent, we feel this need to turn, we know that we are in the wrong, but we know that when we acknowledge that honestly, that it brings pain. It brings uncomfortableness. It brings difficulty that we have to acknowledge and things we don't want to acknowledge. So we find ways to ignore it, to stifle it, to quiet that conviction. We find ways to explain away our sin. Like, yes, I know I shouldn't have done that, but did you see the way they handled that situation? Yes, I know I shouldn't have done that, but it went like this. And so we find ways to justify our actions and to dodge confession. One of the most profound stories I know of this comes from the Bible in Genesis 32. Just to kind of set the scene, God has chosen his people and he delivered them from Egypt. And so he calls their leader Moses up onto the mountain where he begins to lay out their covenant, right? And he's given them this covenant and says that you are my people, so you behave this way, you do these things, you obey my law, and I will be your God. And through this relationship, through this covenant, we will bless and save the whole world. And Moses gets this covenant, and as he walks down the mountain, he begins to hear this loud noise. And he said, what is that noise? It's not war. It's not victory. What is that? And then he begins to notice it's singing. And as he gets to the base of the mountain, he looks out and he sees these people who were just rescued from Egypt, just delivered across the Red Sea, who have seen the mighty hand of God work. And their response is to say, where is Moses? What? We need a God. Why don't we make one out of our gold? And their leader, Aaron, does just that. And so Moses gets down and he's furious. He's furious. He takes the covenant that God had just given him. He smashes it on the ground. He takes the idol. He melts it down and then grinds it into powder, mixes it with the water, and forces the people to drink it. And it was what like a very like dad caught me smoking and now I have to smoke the whole pack type thing. Like that you get this anger from Moses towards the people. And in that moment, he then confronts Aaron. And listen to Aaron's response. This is verses 21 through 24. Then Moses asked Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin?" Aaron is the voice of these people. He is their leader. Moses has left him in charge. And now he's saying, as their leader, why would you lead them into such sin? Aaron replies, "Don't be enraged, my Lord. You yourself know that the people, they're the problem. They are intent on evil. They said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us.' This Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I said to them, 'Whoever has gold, take it off.' And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." I don't know how that happened. Aaron immediately dodges the conviction, refuses to confess sin, and blames it on, this is the human problem. God in the garden tells Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of the fruit." They eat of the fruit, and God confronts them. He says, "Did I not tell you?" And Adam's like, "Whoa, bro, the wife made me do it." And Eve's like, no, the devil made me do it. They take the conviction, and instead of embracing it and confessing it and turning to the one who could do anything about it, they avoid it. And that's exactly what Aaron has done here. And as a result, we see destruction, death, chaos, a plague comes on them, brothers kill brothers. Sin unaddressed always brings chaos, destruction, and death. And we are no different. So many of us are walking in absolute chaos, and we ask ourselves, how does this happen? And it's very clear to everyone but us, because we have found a way to be dishonest about the sin in our lives. We can take Aaron's story and we can compare it to Daniel's story. In Daniel chapter 9, God's people have refused, once again, to listen to the prophets. The prophets have called down conviction and the people refuse to confess and repent. And so God lifts his hand of protection and allows them to be carried away into exile. And it's in that exile that Daniel says this. This is Daniel 9, 3 through 7. "So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord God and confessed, 'O Lord, the great and all-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. We have sinned. We have done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our leaders and our ancestors and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day, public shame belongs to us. The men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, and all the countries where you have banished them because of their disloyalty, they have shown toward you." Do you hear the difference? Daniel, in this moment, he could blame it on the former leaders. He could blame it on the other people. In fact, when we read Daniel's story, we know that he is one who lives righteously. But in this moment, instead of blaming it away, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. He enters into that mourning and he cries out to God in utter honesty, saying, "We have sinned. God, you are mighty and you are just, and we have sinned and ignored your conviction. We have not obeyed the rules that you have set before us." And God's response to Daniel is one of hope. See, Daniel and his people are in exile, and God, this exile is the consequence of their sins. But because God hears Daniel, he says, in 70 weeks, you will be delivered from this exile. So, side note, we can be forgiven for our sins. It doesn't mean we get to skip out on the consequences, all right? This is why the murderer can confess their sins, find forgiveness in prison, but they still live out their sentence, okay? So God's people have been cast into exile for their sins. And now Daniel is repenting for those sins. And God hears him. He offers forgiveness. He gives Daniel this vision of hope and said, in 70 weeks, this will be over. And he also allows inside of exile for Daniel to prosper. So God hears his confession. He hears his cries for forgiveness, and he answers. So we have set before us two examples. One of confession and repentance, and one of avoiding that confession and repentance. So many of us walk this life in turmoil and tension. We walk this life in spiritual, emotional, physical chaos because we have refused to get honest about our sin. It's always someone else's fault. We've always got a good excuse. But listen to me, you will never have victory in areas that you refuse to be honest about. Look at your own life. Go back to last week when we ended on reflection. Look at your own life and look for patterns. One of the best ways, this doesn't apply to everybody, but one of the best ways I can illustrate this is through relationships. I've had numerous conversations with people who have gone through multiple divorces. And in these conversations on multiple occasions, the words come out, they always leave me and they take half. This always happens to me. It's always their fault and it always happens to me. And I try to gently, not being too aggressive, but to help them come to this realization that if it's always happening to you, they aren't the problem. You are. And we find ourselves in a place where we say, this always happens to me. There is a pattern. There is a reason it always happens to you. Because if you want real change, you have to be real honest about what's going on in your life. You have to be willing to look in the mirror, to take this book. We talked about looking in the mirror last week. Open it up to that covenant we were talking about that Moses gets from God, the Ten Commandments. Open up those Ten Commandments. Look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. See how God sets this standard and see how our own lives fall short of that standard. And in that moment of reflection, see where you come short. Where is the secret sin? Where is the sin that we are intentionally ignoring? Because if we want to find the abundant life, if we want to live that life promised by God, it starts by seeing that we are sinful and broken without Him. And we have to acknowledge and confess that sin. And here's the good news. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. But in the first book of 1 John, it also calls us to walk in the light so that sin is revealed. And when we confess, it says that Christ, that God is righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're serious, if you really want to walk in this abundance, this starts by walking in the light, by asking God to reveal to you where you are missing the mark. And He's faithful. He will do it. And it hurts. When we are honest, we see that I am the drama. I am the trigger. I am the broken one. And that moment, we end up like Daniel in the sackcloth and ashes. And as we grieve, as we sit in those ashes, we take those to the only one who can do anything about it. We confess, Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I am a glutton. I am lazy. I am full of self-hate. I am prideful and arrogant. I am a bitter and mean person. I have neglected you and I walked away from my faith. And as we say these things and we give them to God and we confess those sins, we see the brokenness that is in that and it breaks our heart and we are mourning and we are weeping and we are sitting in our ashes. And then in that moment, we realize that God is faithful. forgive, and to cleanse. So we have forgiveness so that sin no longer defines us. We're no longer defined by that shortcoming. We're now defined by the blood of Jesus, but it also cleanses us. It allows us to walk in that righteousness. We think about Isaiah 61:3. If you know Isaiah 61, that's when Jesus is in the temple. He opens the scroll. He says that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the prisoners, to set the prisoners free. He says all that, and then it gets further down into verse 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, a festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. When we confess to God, we feel the weight of that sin and brokenness. We're sitting in those ashes. We give them to God. He takes those ashes and he turns them into a crown of beauty. He literally forgives us and changes us, cleanses us. The pathway to the abundant life is through confession and repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says, the one who conceals his sins will not prosper. The one who confesses and renounces them will find mercy. The mercy is on the other side of confession. So what we have to do when we get honest, then we admit it to God. And he does this in us. But then after that, that's steps 1 and 2. But after steps 1 and 2, sometimes, not every time, sometimes there's a step number 3. And this is when we move from 1 John into James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful and effective. We confess to God, and we confess to one another. Now, this isn't every time, but there are times when healing is not just on the other side of confession, but also on the other to God, but also on the other side of confession to brothers and sisters in Christ. And this, I'm going to be honest, requires a certain level of discernment. All right, the best, and for the sake of time, the quickest way that I can kind of explain this is if you have followed steps 1 and 2, but you still haven't found victory, or if you followed steps 1 and 2 and you still haven't found peace in your conscience, then it's probably time to take that confession to another soul. This season of Lent has been a very special season for me, one that's been more powerful than years past. And I think a strong part of it is because I've put this into practice. We had a conversation in our life group, and I told them that the Lord has been guiding me and asking me to find a regular habit, a regular time of meeting with him. Now, me, I've been through this life change. I've added lots of habits like going to the gym and counting my calories, all this stuff, and I've become very regular with it. And while I pray and somehow consume God's word every day, I don't have a set regular habit. And I feel like God was telling me I needed to do this. And so I confessed to our life group that I needed to have this happen, even though up to this point I hadn't done it. And I confessed to them, and that week I made it happen. There was something about that confessing to others that brings supernatural breakthrough. And I made it happen. I set this time aside on Friday mornings where I used to just go straight into saying a quick prayer and writing a message. But now, instead of that, I just take the time to seek God. And man, when I tell you, it has been time after time of powerful moment where I've been just walking and praying and I find myself in the manifest presence of God, where I'm just weeping and speechless. And it's so hard to explain this to people who have not experienced it because there's nothing else like it, where you are in the manifest presence of your Lord. He has met with you in this powerful, tangible way. Met with me over and over, and I've sat there where I couldn't even say words. I just wept in his presence. There's been times where I've sat there in his presence and I cry out these prayers and I've seen two powerful answers of prayer, and there's just these powerful moments, and it all stems from this regular meeting with him, which comes directly from a confession that I made in our life group. There's something about speaking these words, not just to God, but to other believers, that brings another level of supernatural breakthrough. So you find yourself and you've confessed to God. Now this confessing to others isn't required. That's why I say there's discernment. But if you've confessed to God and there's still no peace, chances are you must confess to other believers. I cannot push life groups enough for this. We have a group that meets on Sunday mornings. I think it's at 9:30. Is that right? At 9:30, and then we have a group that meets on Tuesday nights at 6:45. And it's a chance where we just come together. This is modeled off of John Wesley's class meeting. But we just come together. We ask the same three questions. One of those questions is, how are you seeking God's guidance? This is a great opportunity for us to say just that word. Where has God been seeking you, been drawing you? What has he been drawing you to confess? What steps do you need to make? And it's a chance to confess to a group of believers. Now, I want to make sure to emphasize that this confession needs to be done with wisdom, to people you trust, and that there are mature believers present. And I say this because I've been a part of conversations where it's a group of, for the best of my knowledge, Christians, and they're talking, and somebody says some bad theology, okay? Some false doctrine. I don't think they did it intentionally, but somewhere along the way, they learned it. And this, just to give you an actual example, I'm with some Christians. They begin talking, and one of them says, you can't look out for those who don't look out for you. Right? They said it, and then they're like, oh, that's a good word. That's right. They get lots of, I know that's right. And amens, it's like a circle, and they all kind of start saying, and I've got this look on my face like, I don't know about that. And one of them says, George, what do you think? And I'm like, I just kind of stay silent. And they're like, come on, they push me for it. And I promise that I did this with humility. It wasn't arrogant, okay? But I was like, you know, I'm just thankful that there was one man in history who did look out for those who didn't look out for him. And it's kind of like this, oh, maybe it was such a good word, right? There's this problem when we confess things in a group of that doesn't include a mature believer, where bad doctrine can spread like wildfire. So that's why I emphasize life group. And also, you know, we give Catholics a bad rep sometimes, but there's something to be said about confessing to a spiritual leader. One who can give you sound advice, wisdom that comes from the Lord, not just that they heard on the internet. So when we are practicing confession, we are honest with ourselves, and we confess to God, and we confess to others. I want to kind of go back to the beginning. We talked about confession having two aspects, and I'm closing here, I promise, okay? It has these two aspects, right? This admission of guilt and admission of belief. Admission of guilt is Psalm 51:4, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. But it's also an admission of faith, a positive side. Romans 10:1, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Christian life has both aspects. We confess our sin, but we don't wallow in it, because we also confess that Jesus is Lord and gives us the power to be forgives us and gives us the power to be made new. The Hebrew word for confession is also the Hebrew word for praise, because there's this aspect of when we confess, we move from ashes to a crown of beauty. We move from death to life. And so confession is hard. We don't want to do it because we think about the shame and the guilt that we feel. But the moment we give those words up, the moment we confess to God and confess to others, enter into life. We bring it into the light, and God is faithful to forgive us and faithful to cleanse us. So the cry this morning is to go back where we ended last week with reflection, and then enter into this week where we are honest with ourselves and we take that sin and we confess it to God. And if need be, we take it and we confess it to others. I want to close in prayer this morning, but instead of praying my own words, I want to read the words of David. David had committed this grave sin that we all know, where he has sinned with Bathsheba, sinned against her and her husband, and then he is confronted by Nathan. God reveals the sin to him, and he's honest. He responds with true confession and repentance. So I'm going to read Psalm 51, and that's going to be our closing prayer. And this is that moment after David has been honest about his sin and confesses to God. This is what he says. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are righteous when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Lord, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. Thank you, Lord.